Galatians 2, we're going to look at just two verses there, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." And Father, what incredible words those are. And Lord, we just pray You'd help us in this hour. Lord, this thing of preaching, it's beyond us. Lord, we don't, as preacher and hearer, we don't want to get used to this. We don't want to get too familiar with it. We don't want to treat it wrongly before You. We desperately need You to preach, to hear, to be helped by Your Word, to be changed by it, to be encouraged by it, to be convicted by it, to be instructed by it. And the only way that's going to happen is if You come in the power of Your Spirit and do that in our midst. And this is what we ask. And Lord, we ask it on the behalf of this one whom we just read, loved us and gave Himself for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we finished last week looking at verse 19, asking the question, what does Paul mean when saying, "Through the law, I died to the law"? And I offered one interpretation of that verse, looking at some scriptural support there in Romans, where the Bible teaches the killing, convicting power of the law on the conscience of those who are under its rule and exposed to it. However, I ended the message saying I do not believe that is what Paul is speaking to here in this verse. So what is Paul speaking to here in verse 19? What does Paul mean by, "For through the law I died to the law"? Well, I think for starters we want to certainly pay attention to that word "for," right, at the beginning of the sentence. Because that word "for" points us back to the previous sentence where Paul is saying here, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." So whatever he's saying in 19, he's saying is an explanation of what he just says there in 18. And remember, we discussed the accusation being leveled against Paul is one of Paul's teaching being instrumental in causing Jews to sin. Because he's leading Jews to dismiss the law of Moses, therefore making them lawbreakers. Therefore, Paul's gospel actually makes Jesus responsible for promoting sin by setting aside God's law. And really, in one sense, this is not altogether new. I mean, Jesus was accused of the very same thing, right? Breaking God's law. Well, Paul's retort to that in verse 18 is, no, the actual sinner here, or transgressor, is the one rebuilding what Jesus and His gospel tore down, namely the law. He tore down the law by way of fulfilling all that the law required from sinful rebels and all that the law projected forth in His proclaiming shadows of the Messiah to come. Remember, those of you that were here, if you remember our study in Colossians 2:16, Paul teaches these things, all these outward external law practices, they were shadows of the things to come. But the substance of those shadows belongs to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, as much as I've labored in this letter about the shadows, about the law, and just Jeff just said it, it's passed away. We still have folks seeking to abide in the shadows. That is so troubling. And not fully abide in the substance, the sufficiency of the substance, Jesus Christ. That's what we need. Brethren, hear me. You and I are not people of the shadows. We're not. God has not called us to live in and under such. He just hasn't. He's called us to dwell in the light of His glorious Son, Jesus Christ. That is the substance of our dwelling place. He is our Sabbath rest. He is our true food. He is the one who circumcised our hearts, not with the circumcision made with hands, but made from above. And what Paul means here in verse 19 is very much connected to all that. How did Paul, through the law, die to the law? Well, the answer is found actually in the very next sentence of verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul died to the law when he was united to Jesus Christ by faith. How does faith in Christ produce my death to the law? And how is death to the law produced through the law? That's what he says there. And the answer is by substitution. The Christian's death takes place in conjunction with Jesus' own death. Galatians, you just look down a few verses. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming, how? By becoming a curse for us. When Paul says, I died to the law, he means the law no longer has binding authority over me. I've been released from it by and through the death of Christ. Now, yeah, keep your finger there in Galatians. We're going to turn back over to Romans 7. We were there last week. We'll look at Romans a little bit more today. But Romans 7. We're going to begin there right at verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers? For I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. By the way, Paul is only addressing the adulteress here for the sake of just making his case. I mean, this works both ways, for the man as well, leaving his wife unjustly. He would become an adulterer. In fact, there's a lot of people that need to pay attention to this passage right here. You can't just leave the wife because she burnt the soup. Or she doesn't like what you like. Or he speaks roughly to you. You don't like how he treats you, talks to you. That's not a justification for marriage. It's not. Not before God, it's not. But, he says, if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. You see, death creates freedom. That's what Paul's teaching here. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Paul is teaching here that Christians have died to the law through the body of Jesus Christ. That is, Christ received our judgment of the law in Himself through His death. That is how Paul can say, through the law, I died to the law. Because through the law, Christ received my just condemnation, my sentence of death, enabling me to live to God, as he says there in Galatians. verse 5 here. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And we saw this last week when we were looking at verses 7 through 12, right? The law owned us. It did. The law cried out, guilty, guilty, guilty. And just like the binding contract of a marriage, we could not escape our union to the law and its binding authority over us. None of us can. And there's no option to divorce the law. Not at all. We must face the certain sentence of death that the law owes every single sinner. And it's a death sentence that finds its fulfillment in one of two ways. The sinner themselves suffering a second death in hell forever, or Christ absorbing all of it for you. And if Christ has absorbed it all for you, Paul says this about such folks in verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. And it was all Jesus doing. So that we might serve. Why did this happen? So that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit. Jeff was just talking about it. And not the old way of the written code. This is a little bit of a precursor into next week. This is where Paul's going in Galatians. So that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Christian, do you hear that? I mean, we should just strike up the band and put on our dancing shoes for that truth. We've been wed to another. The old husband you could never please, you could never satisfy him, and you were ever indebted to him, who only served to arouse sin in your heart and in your life. He's gone. He's bit the dust. He's kicked the bucket. He's out of here. And now you've been wed to the most glorious, wonderful being in the universe that's ever existed. And you didn't just get the catch of the day. You got the catch of the lifetime, a catch of the ages, the beloved of all beloveds, Jesus Christ Himself. I am His and He is mine. Now you can turn back to Galatians. This week, as we were at Grace Group, I brought my Gadsby hymnal because, you know, Tim had made this announcement. I actually had that on my desk for a couple of weeks, and I was telling Tim I was in my closet and found it. And there's some glorious poetry in the Gadsby hymnal. Here's one of them. Let me just share this. What wondrous love, what mysteries in this appointment shine. My breaches of the law are His and His obedience mine. He'll charm his with a holy kiss and make them know what union is. He'll draw them to His breast, a smiling eye upon them cast, which brings them to His feet in haste, singing, I am blessed. I'm blessed. I'm blessed. Forever blessed. My rags are gone and now I'm dressed in garments white as snow. I'm married to the Lord, the Lamb, whose beauties I can ne'er explain, nor half His glories show. People don't write like that today. But back in Galatians here, I died through the law because Jesus died under that law for me. Jesus absorbed everything the righteous standard of God's law required of me. All my debt, all that heaping stack of debt that I owed the law over the course of my life, every single transgression, every precept that I broke, every word, every thought, every deed that was contrary to God, not in part, but the whole of it, all my crimes against a holy God, nailed to that cross in payment for my sin, paid in full, sealed my pardon with His blood. That's true for the Christian. So that, Paul says, so that I might live to God. Douglas Moo says, before leaving this verse, referring to verse 19, he says, we should not overlook how shocking this claim is, particularly for first century Jewish ears. The claim Paul makes here, he could only truly live for God by dying to the law that God Himself gave to His people. And I know I've stated such in a reality in previous messages, emphasizing that we just simply fail to grasp that because we're so far removed from it. But I really wish we could more fully comprehend and understand in our day the old covenant mindset and mentality of the first century Jew. How radical Paul's gospel was to those people. Just radical. I mean, God's law was everything to them. And you know what? I think we can, we do get a little glimpse of just how fortified the law was in the mind of the first century Jew just by virtue of considering how much of a grip God's law tends to have even on Gentiles 2,000 years later. It's really quite astounding when you think about it. We have countless Christians who are convinced they need to keep the Sabbath. Despite Paul's very clear teaching that it was a shadow. Cast by the fulfilling substance of Jesus Christ Himself. And further evidence of the church clearly meeting on Sundays, the first day of the week, throughout the book of Acts. There are numerous Christians who are convinced they need to keep and hold to some kind of dietary standard. They really believe that. Despite God making it very clear through the Apostle Peter, through Jesus, through Paul's letter to Timothy, the first one there, very clear teaching that all foods are clean. All foods are clean. There's no food that's unclean. If you think there is, you're wrong. Unless maybe you drop it on our floor here, then you're probably going to call that unclean. I wouldn't recommend you eating it after that, but unless you want to apply the 5-second rule, but I don't know, here you might want to apply the 2-second rule. but these realities highlight for us just how prone we are as human beings in being driven by external code, duty, ritual, performance, religion. We are. That sadly requires nothing spiritual to perform them. Nothing. No regenerated heart, no love for God, no passion for His glory. The kind of things that every single lost person on the face of this earth can do and can perform. Brethren, God calls us to stand in the bright rays of His Son, Jesus Christ, the law-freeing Son, not His shadow. And you get there by death. You see, dying to the law is not an end in itself. It held the purpose of enabling Paul to live to God, he says here. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. In other words, when Christ was crucified, Paul says, I was crucified with Him. His death became my death. He died my death penalty for me. I've been crucified with Him. And as the old King James puts it, nevertheless, I live. I love that. Our ESVs say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Yes, that's true, stating essentially the same thing. But this seems like that rendering seems to lose something of the life coming out of death emphasis in our union with Jesus Christ. That I think the old KJV nails. Nevertheless, I live. You see, death must precede life. No death, no life. In fact, this death is unto life. And not just any old life, we're talking about eternal life. We were watching a documentary Friday night on butterflies. That's kind of exciting things we do in our household. on Friday evenings, but hey, no one took interest in it. I announced it. It didn't exactly create a roar. Yes, let's watch butterflies. But I wanted to see it because I knew I was going to address this verse. And I think metamorphosis when I think of Galatians 2:20. Brethren, God gives us in nature, in creation, the truth of Galatians 2:20 for everybody to see. You got secular scientists, atheists, staring at Galatians 2:20 right in their face and they don't know it. For us to see with our own eyeballs, and brethren, like no other generation before in the history of mankind, do we possess the ability not just to gaze at this thing and look at it and study it from here. We got microscopes and telescopes and all kinds of scopes. And I mean, we're in this thing. We can go deep into this whole process and got it all studied out. And you know what? We still can't figure it out. I love that. All the advancements, we still are scratching our heads. Wait a minute now. How is that? And you know what you come away with? You know what you become utterly convinced of after looking into this process of metamorphosis? This is what you come away with. Oh, evolution's got to be true. Oh, I mean, it appears we do come from monkeys. Not at all. In fact, quite the contrary. Evolution and all its natural selection nonsense just bursts into a billion pieces, a big bang, if you will, when confronted with a caterpillar dying and a butterfly coming to life out of it. What? Wow. In fact, I can imagine this taking place at the judgment. God saying nothing to Richard Dawkins and others like him, and just carting out a worm and carting out a butterfly and saying, "You willful, ignorant fool, depart from me. I showed you something most wonderful, displaying something of me, and you chalked it up as mere chance." Paul says, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." You see, something happened. Saul died. Saul was no longer Saul who lives in me. He died. But Christ who lives in Paul. See, Saul was the caterpillar. He died and gave birth to Paul, the butterfly. And it was something God did. It wasn't something Paul did. He didn't go to school and study this thing. God came down and changed the man. There was death and there was life. And we get so familiar with this thing of butterflies and, you know, how they become such. It's amazing. And it's like, you know, Jeff's saying up here, how can the Lord's table become... how can it ever lose part of its wonder? And I think if we're honest, every week it doesn't impact us the same as the previous week. Or there are some weeks that it's more meaningful, it's more emotional. Our affections are affected more. And sometimes they're not. Now that bothers me as a Christian. And we can just lose the amazingness of wonderful things like butterflies, worms becoming butterflies. And nonetheless, the wonder still exists. Brethren, a worm becoming a butterfly is a genius demonstration of God, what God does in the gospel in saving a sinner. It starts out a worm. I mean, now how appropriate is that? Right? What a depiction of lost sinners. Worm. That's what we are. And you know what? Jesus hanging on that cross, we're told by the inspired pen of David, said, "I'm a worm." As he became sin for us. A worm, scorned and despised by people. That's what our fallen state reduced us to, a worm. And what that documentary brought to light, and I never really caught before, was is how the worm lives its life. You know, you get caught up with the butterfly. It's like, who freaking cares about the worm? Let's see what the butterfly. This thing's wonderful. And so, you watch how the worm lives his life. I mean, as soon as it's hatched, I mean, it eats the thing it was hatched in. And that's all it does. It just keeps eating and eating and eating, eating leaves. It's eating this, that, and the other. I mean, it's just, there it is, just stuck in the land of leaves. And my, how ugly those things are. Ugly, slow, boring blobs just stuffing their faces and, you know, just slowly inching themselves away, eating every leaf they can find. And that's really all it does. Just eats and grows and eats and grows and grows at an incredible rate. Shedding its skin up to 4 times before it finally stops eating. And the cause of it stop eating? Metamorphosis begins. The time for change comes. And what a picture this is. Mankind made ugly by sin, bound to earth, eating up their sin leaves, as it were, and can't seem to get enough. Driven for more and more and more, and man's sin debt just grows larger and larger day by day, and all he does is just eat up sin all his days. Until the Lord says, enough. Stop. I'm doing something new here. You're going to die, and I'm going to make you something new. Something beautiful, something freed from the bondage of the earth. I'm going to give you wings to fly free and high. And no longer eating earthbound leaves. You're going to be drinking from the nectar of my glory, of my endless fountain. And this is the gospel. It's the gospel put on display for us, for all to see, regeneration in creation. What are we told? For the invisible attributes. Isn't that something? The invisible attributes, His eternal power, have been clearly perceived by all of us. And Paul says, so that we're all without excuse. There's no, what about the poor person that, without excuse? But they never hurt. Without excuse. There's enough in creation. It should make us bow. It should make us seek out to find Him. Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul's speaking here of a holy metamorphosis. A miraculous change. Something even greater than a dead caterpillar turned into a lively, fluttering butterfly. God takes dead sinners, bound in a hardened state of sin, and gives them life. Putting His Son in them. Making them a dwelling place for God. I mean, what is that? Paul says of this divine work in man, in his letter to the Corinthians, he's a new creation. The old, it passes away. Behold, the new's come. It's the same person, but radically different. And what's different about them? Well, Christ lives in them. That's what's different about them. Christ takes up residence. Something of His beauty becomes visible. These beautiful wings, the splendor of all the colors, something noteworthy is going on here that can't be missed. Something caterpillars don't do. Something caterpillars can't do. And folks may not be able to explain it, and the butterflies themselves may not even be able to explain it, but without question, something's happened to this person that's undeniable. You can't deny it. I love that about new converts. They don't know what to say. They don't know the lingo. Oh, you just see the life of God in them. They want to know more, and they want more. They don't know what they're talking about. Half the time they say things wrong. You see the living God in them. You see the life of Christ. It's wonderful. What you see is, it's no longer I who live. That's what's happened. That's what's happened. You know, as a pastor, when evaluating where people are at spiritually, I'm not... The greatest indicator to me is not how much about the Bible somebody might know, or how much they may wax eloquent in prayer, or how much they're even involved in the church, going here and going there and doing this and... But you know what tells me about spiritual life? Who's running the show? Who's calling the shots? Who's the one piloting this life? Paul, speaking personally, yet describing what's true of every Christian. You see, when Jesus rescued me on that roadside, I died. I died, not only to the law through Christ, vicariously taking my punishment for me, but I died. My will died. My way died. My plans died. My me-ism died. Saul died and is no more. This new guy, Paul, took his place. And this new life came into being. And it's Christ. I mean, don't ask me to explain it because I can't. In a lot of ways, it doesn't seem possible because I still do sin. And I feel my earthliness at times. But yes, I can't deny something has changed. And now I'm seeing this things in a whole new light. My desires, my affections, my worldview. I agree with God. I gladly claim Him as the Lord over my life. My life's just done a 180 because somehow, some way, this Christ lives in me. It's no longer I, but Christ. Can you honestly say that about yourself? It's no longer I, but Christ. Or is Jesus just an honored guest? Commanding, ruling some things in our life. But really, really just second in command, you see. Which means He's really not in command at all. You see, death is not optional in Christianity. It's not. It's a must. If there's not a no longer I in your life, then you're still in your sins. Is there a no longer I? Now, this is the most vital question to answer accurately. I mean, your eternal soul hangs in the balance of this thing. Just met with somebody. In the time of that meeting, became apparent that this was the primary issue keeping them from Christ. Their own self-will. Self ultimately reigning. Still alive and kicking, you know. Gladly inviting Jesus to come in into the life and provide all kinds of benefits and blessings. But at the end of the day, still holding on to the helm of this ship. I'm still captain of the ship here. Just recently had a family leave. Oh, this was the answer. This is what they needed to do. And already the ship's run aground. See, there's a dramatic shift that takes place when Christ takes up residence. We're no longer the one running this ship. Christians aren't aboard the Black Pearl with in the sea of life with a dead man at the helm calling all the shots. No, if you're a Christian, your captain is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's calling the shots. He's the captain of the ship. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And when Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, he would be speaking about his earthly physical existence. Yes, sarx, which is the Greek word translated flesh in the New Testament, most often is used by the apostle to represent an unregenerate or sinful aspect of our person. However, in this instance, Paul's actually just referring to his physical present existence on earth, not in a sinful way. The life I now live in the flesh. There's a new I here in play. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul is speaking here of really two spheres of existence at the same time. In our present state as a Christian, we're living in the flesh. But as Christians, we're also living in this spiritual realm, this already not yet life. Where we're already saved, yet not fully saved. We're already united to Christ, but obviously not yet physically, right? Faith brings us into this dual realm of existence, living in the physical while also living in the spiritual, but not yet possessing all there is to possess in the spiritual. I live by faith in the Son of God. By faith. Living by faith. That's what I do, Paul says. I live this crucified caterpillar, now vibrant butterfly life, not by creeds of faithless flesh that can easily follow, but I live my life by faith in the Son of God. Paul's still emphasizing throughout this whole dialogue with Peter, in Christ, in Christ. I brought that to our attention last time. In Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Christians are called to do. Live their lives by faith, not by law, and all the things that flesh can lean upon in law doing. Nope, by faith. Christian, this whole life is a life of faith. You just don't get in this thing by faith. You live it by faith. The just shall live by faith, Scripture says. That includes believing what's true about you and your union with Jesus Christ, even if and when it doesn't necessarily feel so real. Perhaps some of you thought to yourself when we're reading this, wow, it doesn't really feel like or seem like Christ dwells in me so much. I mean, I feel rather faithless at times. I feel my flesh all too often at work within me. I mean, if Jesus really lives in me, well, I mean, what's going on here? Well, let me tell you what's going on. It's the same kind of thing that went on we find in the disciples. Unbelief. Brethren, I can't emphasize enough that believing what's true is absolutely critical to living out what's true. And so just put a finger there and then flip back over to Romans chapter 6. It'll be just a short time here in Romans 6. Romans 6, beginning in verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Hear that? Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 6 is essentially an exposition of Galatians 2:20. Why would Paul tell us we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God? Why does God finish saying it, right? Well, we can be so feeling oriented, right? Here, there, everywhere. We have to consider these realities to be true. Jesus says what? You know the truth. And it's truth that sets us free. Knowing, walking in a cognizant mindset of believing the old me is dead and this new me has access to the life and power of Jesus Christ, His resurrection power that enables me to do, as He says in verse 4 there, to walk in newness of life. That's a game changer. When that newness of life is laid hold of by faith, we're no longer weighed down by sin. We're no longer ensnared by this world, vulnerable to the devil and his wicked schemes. In fact, if you flip back to Galatians, notice what Paul says at the end of this letter. There in chapter 6, verse 14, "Far be it from me," Paul says, "to boast, except in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul, how has the world been crucified to you? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. Crucifixion. Resurrection power. That's how. That old world-loving self was buried with Jesus Christ. Now the cross has rendered me dead to this world and all its deceptive, devilish ways, so that I can boast in this Christ, His cross. That's my only thing to boast in. Not myself. And I can give my mind to that truth and that reality. You know what you're going to find? More times than not, once you start believing what's true about you and taking God's word to heart and allow it to inform you and instruct you as to who you are and what you are, well, you're going to find this life of Christ living in you, coming to life, as it were. It's no longer I. It's no longer you, believer, but Christ who lives in you. You believe that? You have to. You have to. Christian, you're dead to the law. You're dead to sin. You're dead to this world. And you're alive in Christ Jesus with resurrection power that dispatches enabling grace of God to make you abound, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, that you abound in every good work, Paul says. That's the promise. I mean, that's what's true. That's what's true of you, Christian. Now we got to believe it. We got to live in light of it. And the key to doing so is living by faith. Living by faith in the Son of God. I mean, Paul's not talking theory here. He's just not creating a systematic theology. He's talking about real, down-to-earth living. Living out the daily grind of this fallen flesh of ours, as Christians, still fallen, in this fallen world. How do we do so? By faith. The Christian does so and must do so by faith in Christ and nothing else. There are 1,000 things out there that will try to move you away from faith in Christ. I love the illustration that Spurgeon uses of faith. He says, faith is the neck that ties the body of Christ, the church, to the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what an illustration that is, right? You have Jesus being the head. You have the church being the body. And the only thing holding them together is the neck of faith. The body and head are completely, if they're completely separated without a neck. I mean, if we didn't have our neck, our heads would be floating around. We'd be dead. But you wouldn't have a head attached to a body, would you, without a neck? So is every believer without faith. Jesus gives us His own illustration, doesn't He, of being the true vine? He calls us what? Branches. Abide in me by faith, He says, and you'll produce abundant fruit. Apart from me, cut off from me, branch removed, what happens? You can do nothing. Nothing. But by faith, you can live this crucified life I've called you to live, and you can do so with my resurrection power flowing through you. This is Christianity, at its foundational core. Crucified, living in the power of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul continues here. Who loved me and gave himself for me. And I think these are some of the most incredible words ever spoken by God about man. And yet, sadly, Christians can just breeze over them like they're penny stocks in the trading column of the paper. Who loved me and gave himself for me. I mean, Paul seldom speaks in such personal terms like this. He uses no less than 7 pronouns here in verse 20 to describe his relationship to Christ. I mean, this is personal. It's precious. I mean, look at all the I's and me's in this text. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And while I love this verse, I find it very difficult to preach. It's difficult because you know you're going to fail before you begin. And this is just like this mighty mountain, the peaks of which you just can't scale it. The vastness of the reality of this verse, I mean, any attempts is going to fall miserably short. Just the wonder of this statement, who loved me? Yes, He loved others. He laid down His life for the sheep. His bride, His body is made up of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Praise God for that. But He loved me. Brother, that should move us. To be loved by the Holy Triune God. I mean, shame on us when it doesn't. I mean, do we need some greater truth to move us? Do we need some other doctrine to stir us about? Is there something outside the gospel that will create a fire in our bosom and enlarge our hearts to love Him more? I mean, aren't these words here enough? Who loved me and gave Himself for me. Spurgeon, preaching on this text, entitled his sermon, "Christ First, Me Last, Nothing Between But Love." And of course, he was noting the order in which these truths present themselves. The Son of God loved me. Leave it to Spurgeon. Have a creative title. But there's a reason why Paul tells those Corinthian believers, "I've decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul knew the power that resided in the cross, and he knew the necessity of God's people meditating upon the cross. I hope you never get to the place where you consider the gospel as a mundane subject that you just already know, and you just need to add something on more. I believe it was Luther who said, "I fear folks, such folks don't know the gospel at all." I venture to say that many Christian struggles are related to a lack of meditation at the foot of the cross. I mean, that is one of the reasons why we have the Lord's table weekly. We need it. It's the place where, like, we find like no other place where He loved me and gave Himself for me. He gave Himself for me. I mean, is it not in the giving of Himself that His love is proven? I mean, surely it's true. I mean, greater love has no one than this, Jesus says, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But here's the thing. Keep in mind, Jesus laid down His life long before any of us became His friends. Right? I mean, He purchased our salvation when we were rebels. Haters of God, lovers of self. I mean, you see, even in Jesus' example of the friends laying down their life for each other, I mean, he's speaking of, you know, equal of sorts. Among us, we're equals. And we're on the same playing field. But when God becomes incarnate, robes Himself in human flesh to be torn, beaten, ridiculed, mocked, and die a most horrific death, and He did it for enemies? He did it for enemies, not friends. He did it for those who hated Him. Yes, I mean, His love in time made them lovers of Him. But He loved me and gave Himself for me when I was His enemy, not His friend. I mean, Jesus stooped so low to express so great a love. Paul tells the Philippians, He made Himself nothing. You read that? Made himself nothing? God? I mean, how can even be such a thing be said of God? Nothing. Reduced to nothing. No reputation, no honor, no prestige, no accolades, nothing that was due him. He came a servant and was crucified for love. Who loved me and gave himself for me. And Jesus just makes this utterly astounding statement in his high priestly prayer. When he's praying to his Father there in John 17, he says this, "Father, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that," get this, "so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Love them even as you love me? How can that be? May God grip our hearts with that reality. The Father loves us as He loves the Son. I mean, if that were not written in the Bible, we'd say that's blasphemy. We would. I would have. I would never presume such a thing. Who gave Himself for me. For me. That speaks of substitution right there. He took my place. I should have been there. Should have been there. I mean, thousands die daily taking their place. They do. Bearing their own sin. But He gave Himself for mine. He took my judgment. He satisfied what the law demanded from me. He gave Himself for me. Why me and not my neighbor? Why me and not my sister? Why me and not my father? Why me and not this person or that person? All the peoples of the face of the earth. Why me? And you know the answer? Because He loved you. It was nothing in you. You know, Jesus also puts Himself on display there in the caterpillar, doesn't He? Willingly being made a worm. Willingly eating amongst us, yet without sin. Willingly positioning Himself to hang in the cocoon of man's suffering, to die. To die there on our behalf. And just like the caterpillar, it's all by design. The caterpillar willingly laying down its life for a greater purpose, to bring forth life. Death had to happen so resurrection life could happen. And it did, praise God. But brethren, as we begin to wrap up here, Jude bids us to build ourselves up in the most holy faith and to keep ourselves in the love of God. It's a command. And it's a necessary one because this thing can slowly and easily slide away from us. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How on earth do you do that? By meditating on passages like this? That's how. Preaching to ourselves what's true. What's true about me. What's true about Christ. What's true about this wonderful union that God's brought me in with Him. Notice Paul's not telling us about his great love for Christ here, is he? No, he's telling us about Christ's great love for him. I mean, there's life-yielding power in that reality, in the meditation of that reality. And here's the danger. Our failure to account for this, for the importance of this, the importance of us just not knowing it in our head that Jesus loves me, but the importance of knowing this and pursuing it further, searching, seeking it out, going deeper. Like Paul says, oh, in another place, Paul says, oh, that I might know Him. Paul, you're saying that? You've been caught up to the third heaven. You've had revelations. You know what it is to have an inspired pen. You've talked to Jesus yourself that you might know Him? Yes, I might know Him. I'm not content with just a little knowledge about Jesus. I'm not just content to know that He loves me. I just don't want to know that in some peripheral fashion. I want to know Him. I want to know more of His love. I want to know more of what it means that He loved me and gave Himself for me. I mean, what is this? How is this? I want to taste and see and feel the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of this love of God that surpasses all knowledge. That's what we're told. It surpasses knowledge. And you know what that means when something surpasses knowledge? It means whatever you know about it right now, there's so much more to be known about it. And you know more and there's still more. You can't tap it out, this thing, on the love of God. We sing that song. What's the hymn say? You'll drain the ocean dry. I think it's if the ocean was filled with ink, right? And you're writing it in the sky or something. But brethren, let us be trying. Let us not be content to be average students in the school of Christ's love. Oh, there's far more to this thing. What Paul's teaching here, it's far more than just some doctrinal statement. Let's go deeper and further and seek to grasp this thing at a higher plane than we have found. That God might grant us to be filled with all the fullness of God as much as we can contain on this side of glory. We ought to be just content. We don't want to be content with what we know now. We're just coast along and, oh, I'll know someday. No, now that I might know Him. Because I fear if you don't have that, you won't make it. God, give it to us. Brethren, don't let it happen. Don't let happen what happens to so many Christians. They rest content knowing what they know about this reality, and they just move on to bigger and better things. Oh, you know, I got so much to do. I got, you know, we got this ministry, and I got my fathering to do, and my mothering to do, and I've got spousing to do, and I got schooling to do, and I got, you know, this newfangled doctrinal debate I got to get into, and you got the fellowship with the saints. We got all these things we got to do. And what happens over time, the glory of the gospel begins to lose its gloriousness because we stopped gazing at the glorious one. And brethren, when that happens, we venture into very dangerous ground. We see it. We see it happen. We see it happening right now. Paul begins this letter with these words in chapter 1, verse 6. I'm astonished. Paul was blown away. I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are running to a different gospel. How can this possibly be? He's beside himself. We're going to get there. It's the next verse. We're coming on it. Chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? In chapter 4, I'm perplexed about you. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I mean, what happened? Paul saw with his own eyes how gladly these folks received the gospel, how joyous they were in Christ, how they received it happily, they loved the fellowship of the saints, and they found such rest and peace in the love of Christ for their souls, and at some point, for some of them, it wasn't enough. They somehow lost sight of the simplicity and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for their salvation. They're reverting back to the law. Brethren, you remove your attention away from the cross, from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It has strange ways of corrupting a person, even a whole church. We already have folks who've been baptized this year and added to this church this year, wavering. Drawing back. Their eyes are removed from the cross. Love, listen to me, love took Jesus to that tree. And that is something, there's something so inexplicable about that. We should spend the rest of our days studying it to know more about it. Our whole lives given to it. But you know, if you're here today and you're lost, this is just all a bunch of religious garble. You don't really know what I'm talking about. Your primary problem is you've never looked at the cross. Never. Oh, you've heard about it. You never looked at Jesus. You never really trusted Him. Not really. The Scripture says, look and live. There's life for a look at the Savior. There is. There's life to be found in Him and nowhere else. And you might sound like, I just can't do this thing. I mean, it seems so much above me. You don't know my life. Preacher, you don't know me from Adam. I mean, I got all these sins and these problems. And listen, God changing you is no more a miracle. And just as able to do it as you can take that caterpillar and turn it into a butterfly. Does it all the time. Does it all the time. You've tried your way, and your way is broken. The vessels of this earth can't hold the water your thirsty soul desperately needs. It. And the water your soul desperately needs is the fountain of life, Jesus Christ. This is eternity we're talking about. And the one who hung on that tree holds the keys both to heaven and hell. He does. And He gave Himself for sinners just like you. But He's not going to twist your arm, but He does say, come. But you got to come on His terms. We bid you do so today. Father, thank You. Lord, I feel like it's all I can say. Thank You. Thank You for loving me and giving Yourself for me. Lord, let that truth penetrate the very depths of our souls. Let us live a life worthy of this One who humbled Himself in such a fashion. Lord, we still don't quite fully grasp it. Lord, we want to be butterflies that flutter and shine and boast of a great and glorious God. Lord, let our lives do that, please. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.